Good evening. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Thanks for coming. If you could grab your hymnals and turn to song number 23. There is power in the blood, number 23. There is power in the blood. Song number 23. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. We'll come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you lift daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this great week we're having. Thanks for all the blessings you give to us. Thanks for the soul winning this evening. Please fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit so he can preach us a good sermon tonight. And thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to our next song, song number 164. 164. Praise him, praise him. Song number 164. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, Jesus. Praise him, joyful song. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. praise him, tell us of excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Good evening. Thanks so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin, you can slip up your hand real quick and we can have an usher come by and try to get you a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. Anybody that's the age of 18 or under that can quote our Bible memory passage will get a ice cream after the service, or they can get a couple pieces of candy from our jar. Please just quote that to either myself, Brother Dylan, or one of our ushers, and we can get that for you. And we might give away a lot of ice cream tonight, so praise the Lord on that. And then also on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our stats for the month of April and the last few months. I'm going to get a count from any soul winning to report from Monday. Anything to report from Monday? Okay, what about Tuesday? Anything from Tuesday? Okay, two for Tuesday. Oh, yeah, okay. So four total for Tuesday. And then today, I think our van group had one. Was there anything outside of that by chance? All right. Open. Is that another one outside of the van group? That was the one I counted. All right, so one for today. Keep up. It was a hard-fought one, all right, because Karen was out, and she called the cops, and some people were getting trespass warnings, all kinds of crazy stuff. But, hey, you know what? That's how it goes sometimes. On the right, we have our list of expecting ladies, and we also have our prayer list. If you have any prayer requests throughout the week that you'd like the church to be in prayer with you on, you can submit those to our email, or you can fill out a communications card, and we'll try to put that into our prayer list. And if we just, we'll go over our list real quick, and then we'll say a corporate prayer. We have Mr. Brecker Nagera with some health issues. And I know that she had some immediate dental surgery or something that she had to go into, so let's be in prayer for that. Also, the Hinckley family, Brother Ian with knee pain, and Miss Camelia with health. Miss Elizabeth Urbanic still has that cast. I think it's, what was like 2 weeks, right? About 2 weeks? May 10th. And then also, we have the Connolly family there, if you'd be in prayer for salvation for their family. The Morgan family, their cousin's health and surgery, and then Brother Goodwin with another dental appointment. And so we'll just say a quick word of prayer for those that were mentioned. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to be gathered together. I pray that you would just be with those that are not here this evening. And I pray that for everyone that was mentioned here with health concerns, that you please bless them with health, give them favor, give them wisdom, give them strength and grace. And I pray for those that have other concerns, that you just give them wisdom, that you just bless them. And I pray that you would just continue to bless our church with more soul winners, that would be zealous to go out and preach the gospel, and that you'd help us to find people that need to hear. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have our ladies' tea. There should have been an email that went out to all the ladies that signed up for our ladies' tea. I think we have over 80 ladies signed up for this thing and their friends, so it's going to be a great event. If you did not respond to the email, please respond to the email. I think my wife followed up with almost everyone, and I think everyone did, but just double check that you responded to her email just so we can make sure we have you down and we can get you situated. I'm really excited about this, and I think it's going to be a great time. On the back, we have a couple other events. I need to double check. Are we doing our sports day this Saturday or no? Let's just say no sports day this Saturday, just so it makes it easier for the ladies to go out there and do their tea. But we'll pick it up the next Saturday, the 15th. And then Pastor Jones is preaching that Sunday both the Sunday morning and evening services, and it'd be a great place to. It'd be a great time to come out and hear him preach. Really great guy, and I went up there and visited him just recently, and their church is going really well. And basically, this is my opinion: if Pastor Jimenez likes you, you got to be a great guy. So, you know, he was ordained by Pastor Jimenez, and Pastor Jones is a really nice guy, and so I'd really encourage you to come out here and hear him preach. He preached at the Red Hot Conference last year and did a really good job. And so you can always check his preaching out at Shield of Faith Baptist Church. And then also we have our men's conference. There should have been an email that went out today for you guys to just respond and just let us know, you know, confirming your spot. I'm going to send a follow-up email shortly after that, which will have the details as far as, you know, all the stuff you, just reminders of things you should bring and just some other information as far as going. But if you can, please just make sure to confirm your spot via email on the men's conference. And then we also have a couple soul winning marathons. And then October 6th through 10th, we're going to have our Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship again this year. And so I'm really looking forward to this. Last time it was a huge success and it was a lot of fun. Everybody really enjoyed themselves, and you guys did a great job of helping out and participating, and so I really look forward to this year. We're going to do lots of other fun stuff. We'll just lots of the same and a couple different things, and so as soon as I get those specific details, I'll let you know, but we should have a guest preacher pretty much Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, so we're going to plan on having guest preachers every night on Wednesdays, Thursday, and Friday, and then we're going to have special events on that Saturday. And so if you want to participate a little bit extra, you can. We'll have activities throughout the day, too, you know, so on Thursdays and Friday. Obviously, if you have to work, you have to work, but there'll be other activities and soul winning and things like that, especially since we'll have out-of-town guests. And so I just encourage you to participate as much as you can. One other announcement, and we're going to get a little bit nicer version of these, but we already have some. We're going to get a little bit thicker card. But they're just called an information card. So we have communication cards that we just keep stocked here for visitors at our church. But these information cards are for soul winning specifically. And so basically what the card is just basic information as far as date, name, address, city, zip, phone number, email. Then it has a couple other boxes here that says, I would like transportation to church. I'm interested in being baptized, and I have a prayer request. And so these are just after soul winning. If you want to get information from anybody that you talk to about soul winning, you can fill this out. And then basically the backside is for you. And what we have is we're going to have an optional follow-up program. And so this is just completely up to you guys as much as you want. If you give us these cards, no matter what, we'll put them in our database and we'll send them out, you know, invitations to our special events and things like that. But additionally, we're having an optional fellowship program or follow-up program where if you want to take your soul-winning convert out to lunch, dinner, or coffee, or whatever, you bring me the card and your receipt, and we'll reimburse you. So basically, you get a free lunch, dinner, whatever. So if you get someone saved, and you can just tell them, hey, we have a fellowship program at our church, and our church would love to take you out and get a coffee or grab lunch sometime or whatever and just see if they're interested. If it's somebody that would make sense or someone that's interested, you can write on the back of the card they were interested, and you can even put the information of when. You may not even do that right away. You may just get their information, text them and call them a day later and set up an appointment, but then you just keep this card as a reminder of what their name was, if they had prayer requests or anything like that, and then you can fill it out and say, hey, we're going to meet on X and X day. Take them out to lunch or whatever. I got the idea from essentially the only real success I've had through follow-up. There was several years ago when I lived in the Amarillo area, I won someone to Christ, and they told me they were coming to church, and I'll tell you what, I thought they were coming to church, okay? Since then, I've realized a lot of people say that and aren't going to come to church, right? Shocker, he didn't come to church, okay? But I did have his information, so I called him, and I set up a lunch day, and I just went, and I took him to lunch, I bought him lunch, I hung out with him, and I got him a Bible, and after kind of having that second encounter with him, he ended up coming to church, and then he got plugged in, he went to church for several weeks, and he eventually didn't stick, but, you know, hey, I got him in the door, and he started coming, And I think for a lot of people, it's just difficult to want to show up to a random church where they feel like they don't know anybody or they don't have a personal connection or anything like that. And so this is just completely optional. It's up to you. If you never fill out one of these cards, I will never harass you about it, okay? But if you would like to, fill them out, turn them in to me or Dylan, or you can just throw them in the offering plate or whatever, and we can at least have their info to do follow-up through email or through mailers that we send out as a church. And if you want to, you can follow up with your converts and take them to lunch, dinner, whatever. Give me the receipt, and I'll reimburse you. Sounds like a pretty good day. If you have any questions, just let me know, but it should be a pretty easy program. We have cards already printed, but we're going to print out some even nicer ones where it's a little bit thicker. These are a little bit thicker than normal paper, but I want to try and get a really thick card stock so it's even nicer. But you can just tell them, hey, fill out this front. Would you like to do a fellowship program with us? And that's about it, all you have to do. So it should be pretty simple as far as that goes. So with that, let's go to our next song.
133, 133, 133. Safe wherever I go. Safe wherever I go. Safe wherever I go, peace the world cannot know. Sins all forgiven in heaven, my home. I'm safe wherever I go. Let's do it again. Safe wherever I go, peace the world cannot know. Sins all forgiven in heaven, my home. I'm safe wherever I go. Amen.
As offering plates are being passed around, please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11.
Genesis chapter 11, the Bible reads, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years, or lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for Genesis chapter 11, Lord, and for the genealogy, and also, Lord, for the story encapsulated in this chapter. I pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit now so that he can articulate for us what this chapter is all about, Lord, and so we can learn more about it and come away with some lessons we can apply to our lives. And Lord, I just thank you for our church and for the soul winning that has been done and will be done in the future. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we're doing a Bible study of the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter number 11. And it's kind of a real foundational chapter as far as understanding a lot of things that we see in the world and just understanding a lot of things that we see in the Bible. But it says in verse number 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, what you have to understand about the Bible is it is in chronological order, okay? However, what the Bible often does is it'll give you a very large expanse of time or a large, basically, timeline in one chapter, and then in the following chapter, it'll go back and it'll start filling in some of the details that were and elaborate on the timeline that was given. So in chapter number 10, we were given this huge list of names and generations and all these different people that lived. And it's going through several hundreds of years. It's going through a very long period of time in chapter number 10. So when we get to chapter number 11, what it's doing is it's going backwards in time as far as at the beginning of chapter number 10, and it's filling in some of the gaps. It's giving us more information as far as what happened. Because it tells us in chapter number 10 something unique. It talks about how the language was divided. But in chapter number 11, it's now going to give us the details of what that looks like. Look at chapter number 10, verse number 5 for a second. It says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. So, of course, you know, a God-hating atheist or something would say, oh, look, the Bible, you know, says they had different languages in chapter 10, and now it says everybody has the same language in chapter 11. What happened? That's just because they're not even trying to understand the Bible. They don't even care to put these pieces together. But essentially what the Bible is doing is it's going back and it's elaborating on why the languages were divided, what happened. So in chapter number 1, it's going all the way back to essentially a time where we've recently exited the ark. We've recently started to establish families. And it's basically just saying there was a point in time where everyone's of the same language, which would make sense since it was Noah and his three sons, right? I mean, they're not going to have a lot of languages there. It's the one language. And from their sons, they had other generations. And you have a couple different generations that get to this point. So it's probably about 100 years, okay? It's about 100 years from the time that Noah has exited the ark to about the time that we're situated here in Genesis chapter number 11. It says in verse number 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So when it's talking about they, who's the they? It's the whole earth. It's just saying everyone. Everyone was basically still kind of gathered generally in the same area, and they all kind of travel together. They're going to a plain. One reason this could be is just to have more area to grow and develop as they start having and multiplying and having more people. And as the waters had receded and everything like that, they probably don't want to live in the mountains. They're going and they're finding a plain, right, where they can build and they can do those type of things. It says in verse number 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So we have the story here where the whole earth, meaning all the people alive at that time, they travel to the land of Shinar, and they begin to build a city and to build a tower. And what is the purpose of why they're doing this? Well, they want to have a name, right? They want to have a name, and they don't want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And this makes a little bit of sense. If they don't have a city, if they don't have a place to dwell in, if they don't have something that's kind of secure, then people are going to kind of start, you know, wandering and going in different areas, and then they're going to end up being scattered. So they build a city to try and keep everybody together, keep everyone housed together. And, you know, there's no new thing under the sun. If you want to keep a lot of people together, you build a city, right? And if, in fact, when we look at the United States today, the majority of people live in a city, right? I mean, the majority of people live in some kind of a large metropolis-type area. The majority of our population is housed up in some type of area where everybody else is because it's nicer, right? There's more conveniences. It feels safer. And especially, you know, you think about in the olden times, there was a lot more beasts of the field. There was a lot more things like natural disasters and stuff that could come and wipe you out. So it'd be nice to live around other people and to enjoy the accommodations of being in the city. Why is it that people move into the city? Because they have everything, right? They have the grocery stores, and they have all the modern conveniences, and they have, you know, T1 for your electric, or for your internet needs, right? You can finally have fiber or something. You can have a faster internet connection and everything like that. You can be hooked into the New World Order even better, you know, in the back of the head. No, I'm just kidding. But essentially, you just go for the accommodations, for the conveniences. And look, it's going to be the same here, where they're going to want to be together. And they have a lot of the same reasons why they would be there. But they want to make a name. They don't want to be scattered. It says in verse 5 also that the Lord came down to see what they were doing. And he makes this note in verse number 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. Now, what does it mean that they're one? Does that mean that they're one person? Some people just read the word one and just insert one person every single time the Bible says it. One just means unity, okay? That's all one really means. It just means they're unified, they're in agreement. So it's just this oneness, and it says, and they have all one language. So in what way are they unified? Well, they all have the same language. They all dwell in the same place. They all have the same grandpappy, Noah, right? It's one big family reunion, essentially. So they have a lot of unity gathered here. And it says, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. You know, it's interesting how the Bible gives us lots of little subtle hints to the Trinity. Like here in verse 7, go to, let us go down, right? And it says, and there confound their language. Now, here's the thing. Who can confound language other than God? No one, okay? Just like who can forgive sin other than God? No one. So that's why when Jesus Christ forgave sin in the New Testament, that was a picture of what? His deity, okay? There are certain things that only God can do. When he said, let us make man in our image, the only person that fits that criterion is God, because the Bible makes it clear that we're made in his image, okay? And so when it's saying us, there's somehow a plurality to God. And you say, is there more than one God? No, the Bible's crystal clear. There's one God. Yet, we understand through the lens of the New Testament that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is known as the Trinity, right? The Bible even makes it clear there's three that bear record in heaven. the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And when it says these three are one, what does that mean? They're unity. They're unified. They all have the same record. They all give you the same gospel. They're the same as far as they're the truth. They're the same as the fact that they're all God, okay? But we obviously understand there's a difference between the Father and the Son. But we have this tidbit here where the Lord is saying, hey, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so we actually have the history of why languages exist in the world today. And in fact, if someone said they were babbling, you know, it's just basically what? A speech that you can't understand, right? That's what we even still use that vernacular. And it's coming from this root here of Babel, and it's meaning confusion. It's where God confounded them. And I already preached through this section a little bit in the previous chapter of all the end times prophecies that you could pull out of this chapter. And there's so many. But I really want to focus on the primary application here, which is what? The division of languages. Okay, so this is telling us the details of how the languages got divided. Chapter number 5 was, I'm sorry, verse 5 of chapter 10 was where we see that actual division, you know, coming into play, and it's telling us all these different divisions that existed. Now, why is it that God would want to divide the tongues? Okay, and I'm going to talk about languages here a little bit later in the sermon, but let's think for a moment about why God would do something like this. Well, he gave us a couple indications here. He told us in verse number 6 that nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. When everyone is completely unified, and notice in this situation, it's basically a one government too, isn't it? I mean, there's one language, they're all together in one city, the people is one. And so from a governmental perspective, whatever they decree as law is going to be equally applied to every single person. So we could see that corruption would be pretty easy. You only have to tamper with one, right? You could see a lot of evil taking place when the fact that there's just one. Here's another aspect of the fact that they really are making all their decisions based on their own pride in their heart. Okay, and you say, why do you say pride? Well, notice, what was the purpose of them building the city and the tower? To make us a name, wasn't it? To make us a name. They want to have a name. And what does a name represent? Well, keep your finger here because we're coming back. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. I want to show you some other place in the Bible where we see something similar. But a name represents a lot of different things. It could represent authority. A name can represent power. It can represent significance, okay? And names have significance, and they want to have a name. They want to have significance. They want to have something to be remembered by, where people think of them. Well, this is very similar throughout the entire Bible, where mankind wants to have this great name. They want to have this legacy. They want to have some kind of an influence or significance tied to who they are. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is about Absalom. And look at verse 18. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep, notice this, my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So Absalom, in the Bible, he didn't have any child, he didn't have any son, so he ended up erecting some great pillar, and he named it after what? Himself. Why? Because he wanted to have what? A name. He wanted to have that name, you know, Michael Jordan, you know, or whatever. He wants to have that name. He wants to have that influence where people think of him, that legacy, or whatever it is, that Martin Luther King Jr., you know, that great name. But here's the thing. Sometimes those names get tarnished, don't they, with facts and reality? Just wait for the tapes to be released on that name. But go if you would to Acts chapter number 4. What do they want? They want to have a name. But here's the thing. Does God really want to have this name of mankind? Is it man's earth? Is it man's city? Is it man's tower? I mean, is this
really what God wants is for us to worry about our own legacy and worry about our name? Or are we his creation and we're supposed to serve and worship him? Is it supposed to be about him? So it makes sense that God would not be pleased with the fact that they're so interested in what? Glorifying themselves and lifting themselves up and trying to get themselves a what? A name. Okay, and here's the thing. When you try to get yourself a name, God will humble you. God will abase you. You know, you shouldn't worry about getting a good name. You should worry about pleasing the Lord. And you know, if you're pleasing unto the Lord, he may magnify your name. He may give you a good reputation. He may give you a good legacy. But the way up is down. And the way down is up. Because everything that goes up must come down. That's just science for you, all right? But the reality is, they tried to build themselves up, and what did they do? They ended up destroying themselves. Look at Acts chapter number 4. Here's another thing that comes with a name is authority. Acts chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So notice the Bible ties the word name to what? Power. Because a name can have power associated with it. A lot of times people ask you and say, by what power or what authority are you doing this? They're looking for you to name drop someone that gives you the ability to be here. You know, why are you doing this? Biden sent me, you know, as if anybody wants to be sent by Biden. But, you know, they're basically asking who gave you the authority, who is the name that you're representing here, and that name has power associated with it. When we pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of what? In the name of Jesus. Why? Because we're praying by his power, by his authority. We have no power and authority to talk to God on our own. We need a mediator. We need that propitiation to, that go between the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Okay? So why do they want to have this name? Because they want to have power. They want to have authority. Okay? And you got to think about it. I talked a little bit about the end times, but the Antichrist, he's going to cause everybody to get a mark, and it's his name, isn't it? And what do you get? You get the power to do what? Buy or sell. Because here's the reality. The name is associated with power. And so, you know, you have to understand when they're wanting to get this name, what are they trying to do? We want power. We want authority. We want to be remembered. We want to be significant. And it's all related to pride. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1 for a second. Hebrews chapter number 1. But at the end of the day, the only name that really matters to anyone should be the name of Jesus Christ, okay? And the reality is that nothing's going to be restrained from in the sense that they have all authority, all power. You know, all power is given in the Antichrist to do whatever he wants, okay, at some point in the future. And we see these one-world governments set up, Nebuchadnezzar, or we see the Medo-Persian Empire, or we see the Grecian Empire, we see the Roman Empire. We truly see a man at the top that can pretty much do whatever he wants. Whatever he thinks up, whatever he dreams up, whatever he imagines, he has that ability to do. Yet when there's separate nations, whenever everybody's divided, you can't necessarily do whatever you want. Okay, Kim Jong-un, or whatever, Un, or I don't know which one it is now, he can't do whatever he wants. He's restrained by all the other countries around him, okay? He has influence on his nation, but aren't you glad that the whole world isn't just under his power only? That'd be pretty rough. I mean, you read about what's going on in North Korea. It's insane what's going on. I mean, you have to worship as your God. I mean, the children are walking in lines singing praises to him during the school day. That's all they do. They sing how great and wonderful he is. And he's like, in some versions, he's like come from outer space or something as a god or something. It's just, it's bizarre. And these people are starving. Most of the women are put in the military. And they even stop menstruating for years because of how difficult the military conditions are on them. They're not even taking any kind of drugs. It's just they're not being fed. And they're having to do hard labor to the point where their body won't even menstruate because of the hard labor that they're going through. I'm so glad that God has separate nations and I'm not in that nation. And in fact, you don't even realize how blessed you are. Virtually the entire world right now is on full lockdown. I mean, if you were in Indy right now, you'd be at home. And if you walked outside your house, you'd be beat. We got a trespass warning by the cops or whatever, you know, for soul winning. I mean, if you go to Canada right now, you go to Europe, you go to these places, it's not like Texas, okay? It's not like the United States where you're from. I mean, and I believe in the UK, they haven't been able to leave their home since the beginning of the coronavirus. I think they've been in lockdown. I mean, maybe for work visas, various papers. I know it's the UK, but I mean, it's like Russia all over again. I mean, you live in some of these areas. I think that Brother Stuckey in the Philippines, he said that children have not been able to leave the home, period. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't you want that government to be in? And look, I'm not sitting up here saying like Biden's great or anything, okay? But at the end of the day, you don't realize how blessed you are. You don't realize how much of a Goshen you're in, even though there's obviously we've lost a lot of liberties, we've lost a lot of freedoms, and our country's headed down a bad path. You know, even in other states, I mean, even just going to some of these, you know, liberal states, it's way worse. There's been some states that have been on more lockdown, more Karens exist there, more Fixstapo or whatever you want to call them. I mean, it's just insane the world that we live in today and all the restrictions that are going on. And when you have that centralization of power, it's going to be more restrictive. And whatever they imagine to do, a lot of times they can do it. And this is a good reason why the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, which I'm not going to let all those cults redefine those terms, okay, that we should not centralize power either. Okay, we believe in independent, fundamental Baptist churches where they can all be divided and we don't have this centralizing authority, this centralizing chain of command where everybody can serve God on their own and we can reduce the amount of corruption. Obviously, you're never going to get rid of corruption, okay? But at the end of the day, you can reduce it by having separate churches, right? And even Steadfast Baptist Church, we don't want to just hog all of the good Christians and hog all the spirituality and just see how big we can get and build us a name and see how big a tower we can get. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with a church running thousands. There's nothing wrong with a church growing and getting huge. But at the end of the day, we should take some of our best people and send them somewhere else and bless other people with them and multiply and try to grow that way. We shouldn't just try to see how many people we can just hoard here and just be like, don't live in California, come here. That was an easy one, all right? Don't go to, you know, York. Don't go anywhere. Just come here. It's Goshen. Come here. You know, it's the promised land. And I get it. Look, you feed them brisket and they're like, I'm willing to stay. You know, I'm going to serve the Lord here. You know, and I get it. Look, Texas is great. I love Texas. Hey, I'm here. But at the end of the day, you know, we don't want to just sit here and just hoard all of the good people and not be willing to send someone out. We're not going to set up a Bible college and try to get everybody here and keep all the good people here. No, we should be a sending church. And we want to decentralize power so as to keep it as least corrupt as possible. As least corrupt as possible. Because when you have a really bad leader, things can go sour very quickly, and so it's important not to, you know, have it all just stored up in one place. Now, when we talk about names, we talked about significance, we talked about power, even just recognition. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So notice Jesus Christ, this is who it's talking about, has a more excellent name than they, meaning what? The angels, meaning he's better, meaning that names are not equivalent. Not all names are on the same playing field. Some names are better than other names. Some names are more excellent than other names. And meaning what? Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Jesus Christ is better than us. Jesus Christ is the best. And so that's why he has a name that's above every other name. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. In Philippians, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There is a name above every single name, and that is Jesus Christ. That's who we worship. That's who we praise. That's who we sing songs about, is Jesus. And the Bible also tells us, though, that everything is named after God. And look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Bible says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth, notice this, is named. So the whole earth and the whole family in heaven is named after the Father. Now, maybe you have a better explanation, but this is what I believe this is saying. We're all called what? The children of God. And notice we all get to take His name on. We're all the creations. You're either the angel of God, you're the children of God. You know, we're all named after Him. We're all His creation, and all the preeminence and all of the power and recognition is going back to God, because that's whom we worship. We worship God. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's their name that's important. It's not about us building a name for ourselves. It's not about us setting up our own name and setting up our own tower. Hey, the name Steadfast, I love that name, but nuts to it in comparison to God and Jesus Christ. It's not about Steadfast. Not about us. It's about Him. And you know, we need to give Him the glory and the honor. Go, if you would, to Proverbs 18. Go to Proverbs chapter 18 for a moment. Not only do we have the significance and the recognition, the authority, and all this that's tied to that name, but there's another thing tied to this, and then building this city and building this tower. Why build a tower? Obviously, there's a lot of reasons you could build a tower. One would be to see it, okay? But a reason why a lot of people build a tower, especially in the olden times, you have to understand, is for safety, okay? A tower pictures safety, where you would get away from enemies. And in fact, you have a lot of stories in Judges where people would go up into a tower to seek refuge or to seek safety from an enemy. And you have the story where Abimelech comes and he lights the tower on fire and kills everybody in it. But then the second time he tries it, a woman throws a piece of millstone off of the tower and cracks his skull open, and he dies by the hand of a woman. Okay, so the tower is a picture of safety. It's a picture of refuge. It's a obviously, today's world, we don't really have a lot of towers that you would go seek refuge in. In fact, you know, if a tornado's coming, you seek shelter underneath the ground, right? However, in the olden times, in military conquest and warfare, a tower is a picture of refuge or a place of safety. And so God uses that analogy unto Himself. Look what it says in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So why would you have the Tower of Babel for safety? Okay? But that's not the thing you're supposed to trust in. You're supposed to trust in the name of the Lord. That's the real tower. That's the real safety. And so we see men trusting in what? Trusting in their works. Trusting in their tower. Trusting in what they build and what they do. And you know what? We're not supposed to trust in that. We're supposed to trust in the Lord. We're supposed to trust in the name of the Lord, and that's the tower. What's that name? That name is Jesus. And you know what? That's how you're saved, is by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, if you would, to Psalms. Go backwards a little bit. Go to Psalms. Not only is the tower for safety, the tower is also for glory. The tower is also for glory. Why? In height. Okay? And everything that is in reference to glory is in relation to height. Okay? We think about stars and the sun, because they're up in the sky, they're pictures of glory, okay? You have the glory of the sun, the glory. And glory can also be a reference to brightness or how something shines, but it's also in height. And notice the devil in the Bible, he says that he wants to be like the Most High. Why? Because height is a declaration of glory. And in fact, what do cities love to brag in? That they have the tallest tower. They have the tallest building today, okay? They have one of the, what is the tallest tower today? I think it's in Dubai. I can't remember what the name of it is, but that thing is massive. It's still not as big as the giants according to the Book of Enoch, but, you know, that were born of women. But, you know, that tower is giant, and of course it's something to be marveled, right? You look at it, and people would be, whoa, wow, look at the tower. But the thing is we're supposed to look at the Lord for that type of glory, and we're supposed to look to Him as the one that we praise. Psalms 8, verse 1, the Bible says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory, notice this, above the heavens. Now, they wanted to have a tower that reached up to what? To the heaven. Why? Because when you have a tower up into the heaven, that's a picture of glory. But the Bible says the name of the Lord, it's above the heavens. It's more glorious than the heaven. Why glory in the tower that you can build up to the heaven when God is above the heavens. He put his own glory far above the heavens. That's the only glory that we should be glorying in is the Lord. Yet we see mankind today, what do they like to do? They like to glory in themselves. You go down to Arlington, close to where I live, and what do you see? AT&T Stadium. It's massive. That thing is giant. What is that? It's a picture of glory of what, man? Glorying the brave, you know, football player who's so smart, you know. He's going to tell you all the political decisions you should make this year, okay? What, we have all kinds of businesses and banks, right? You go downtown, what are you going to see? The biggest tower, Wells Fargo, you know. I don't know. What's the tallest tower in Dallas? Does anybody know? Bank of America. See, I knew it was some bank. Glorying in what? Themselves. Putting their name at the top, right? Because they want to have the preeminence. They want to have the honor. They want to have the glory. And look, there's no new thing under the sun. It's the same thing. They want to have a big, tall tower that's up in the sky that has their name on it. They want to have a big name. Whereas we shouldn't care about that. We should only care about the Lord. And look, I'm not saying it's wrong to build a building. I'm not saying it's wrong to build buildings or anything like that. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose of having these giant skyscrapers? For glory. That's the purpose. You say, well, you know, the earth's overcrowded. It's not overcrowded. And in fact, it's much more difficult to build these giant buildings. It costs way more money. There's all kinds of concerns you have to have. I mean, in fact, some of them have to have lights on them so a plane won't run into them, okay? Now, if you believe planes take down big skyscrapers, that's a different sermon for a different time, all right? But at the end of the day, you know, what you have to understand is that man wants to build these huge buildings for glory, for honor, and that's what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. But you know what? They weren't glorifying the God who created them. Did they say, hey, let's build a city for God? Let's build something for the Lord. No, it's about us, so we're not scattered, and so that we get ourselves a name. And the Lord's looking down, and he's saying, you know, whatever these guys decide they want to do, which is in their own heart, it's not going to be restrained from them. But we already know the Bible teaches that what man thinks is good is never good. They do that which is right in their own eyes, and it's not right. And so they need to be scattered, and God is going to use the nations for lots of different reasons. And let's keep reading. Let's go back to our chapter, and let's keep reading this genealogy. But I just want to give you a few things to chew on, a few things to think about when it comes to the Tower of Babel. You know, one aspect is, you know, God wants to put an end to their glorying of themselves and the praise and the honor of themselves and putting their safety in themselves. And this is pretty a unique miracle when you think about it. I mean, God is literally taking everybody that speaks one language and just immediately giving them a completely different language. I don't even know how that works. I mean, I don't know if every previous thought is now in that new language that they had or like, you know, how that even could have gone through. But that's got to be pretty confusing to start talking to someone and they're all of a sudden they're babbling. You're like, at first you're just thinking this guy's like got hit in the head, you know, a brick fall on him. And then the next guy, and then you're just kind of like, what's going on? And it's a pretty unique and clever way for the Lord to divide people because a major division amongst people today is language. It's hard to have fellowship with someone that you can't communicate with. Communication is a vital part of fellowship. It's a vital part of a relationship. And, you know, that's why I've always said, and I still believe it, that if you marry someone and they speak another language, you should try to learn it. Why not? That way you can have even more intimacy, even a better relationship. And here's the best way. Just stop talking to them in their native tongue. Eventually they'll figure it out if they really want to draw closer to you. So, you know, that's just a tidbit. But look at verse number 10. The Bible says this. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 2 and 30 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. So we kind of got a generation list, and then it's going to give the generations of Terah. But one thing to just note is that the age that these men are living is constantly dwindling. And we see that the Lord is causing a dwindling effect. He had said in previous chapter that man would only live 120 years or 100 and a score years. And so we see these ages dwindling, and really kind of after, you know, Jacob and some of these others, there's not very many people that ever lived to be over 120. We have a few exceptions. We have people like Moses, and we have you know, some other people in the Bible that you could say lived to be a long life. You know, maybe like Job. Job, the Bible makes it clear, he had 10 children that were kind of in their adult stages, then they died. Then he had 4 generations beyond that. So he lived to be pretty old, most likely over 120 years. So based on his age, I would assume he's probably in this timeline of when the ages are dwindling. You know, it could have been before Abraham, it could have been after Abraham, but it's most certainly before, you know, David. It's definitely before someone like that, because David, the Bible says, was old, and he was like 70, you know, approximate years or something like that. And so, you know, as we see these ages dwindling, eventually it's going to get to a point where no one lives to be over 120. And in fact, in modern history, there's only one recorded person to have theoretically lived over 120 years old. The person supposedly lived like 122 years, I think it's like 165 days or something like that. She was from France. So that would either be one of two things, either an exception or maybe it's just not accurate. I mean, I don't know. You know, that was a long time ago. It's possible they got her birthday mixed up or something, but it's supposedly verified. Even if it is, it's not a coincidence that there's only one person that's ever lived in modern recorded history above 120 years. Hey, that's exactly what God said. But we do see that the patriarchs, and we do see this lineage of God's people, you know, slowly dwindling. When it gets to Jacob and Israel, and we talk about Joseph going down into Egypt later in the Bible, it's interesting to note that Jacob will talk about how he's over 120 years old whenever he's down in Egypt, but he says he's not attained unto the years of his fathers. And it's like, what does that mean? Well, it's because these guys were super old. Because from a normal person's perspective, you're like 100 plus years old. It's like, wow, how old are you? He's like, yeah, but my grandfather was 400 years old, and they were 500 years. So in his mind, 100 is not even that big of a number, okay? But to most people at that time, that would have been a giant number. And that's how you can kind of understand some of those verses. Also, we have Eber begetting Peleg. And I want to read the rest of this, and then I'm going to kind of talk about that. But it says in verse number 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So one thing to note, and then I want to kind of talk back about the languages, but, you know, it's interesting. Later in the Bible, it's going to talk about Abram going unto the king of Egypt or Pharaoh, and he goes to Abimelech. He goes to him in a couple instances, and he's afraid that he's going to be killed, so he offers his wife. Well, he doesn't offer. He just pretends like they're not married. He's like, basically, just tell them that we're just brother and sister. And she kind of goes along with that charade. Well, then later, Sarai basically explains that, well, he is my brother. It's just it's a different mother, okay? And so we see that they're like half-siblings. And some people would say that that was a lie. I believe it's true. You know, I believe that was probably true. But one reason why that might have been true, you know, kind of an evidence here is the fact that when you look at some of the other marriages here, when you look at Nahor, it says that Nahor took Milcah, and it says the daughter of Haran. Now, that wasn't his sister, but we can see they're marrying very close into interfamiliar relations here. And so they're marrying people that are their first cousins, possibly half-sisters and other people at that time. And so I believe it was probably accurate that Sarah was Abram's wife. That's just my personal opinion. But one thing that I want to talk about is when we kind of see this delineation, we notice that in chapter 10, verse 5, it said that the Gentiles divide in their lands and everyone after his tongue, right? Look at chapter 10, verse 20 for a moment. It says this, "These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and their nations." So again, we see that word tongues. Verse 31, it says, "These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations." And when we think about all these nations, we think about all these lists, later in the Bible, it's going to refer to a large group of people as what? The Canaanites. A large group of people as the Jebusites, okay? Or it's going to use other names in here as you go through and look at the Hivites or the Arkites or the Amorites or the Philistines or, you know, all these different nations are going to be categorized by these people's names that are listed here. Well, it had given us another name here as far as the children of Israel, and when it had described that Peleg, it said in verse 25, "And unto Eber were born two sons, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided." So at the time that Peleg's alive is about the time that the earth was divided. Now, I got this idea from Brother Suhail, but you know, one thing that's interesting is that the children of Israel are also called Hebrews. Okay, and you might ask, well, why are they called Hebrews? Well, I agree with Brother Suhail's theory. It's probably from Eber. Okay, now we have to understand about names in the Bible is they change over time. In fact, Eber is referenced as Heber later in another chronology in other parts of your Bible when you're looking at the different chronologies. It'll say Heber begat Peleg, okay? And it'll have that chronology. Now, Heber and Hebrew is a little bit different in English because obviously you're changing that R and that E, okay? They sound a little similar. But what I did is if you look it up in Hebrew, I was interested just to look. In Hebrew, both Eber and Hebrew have the first three letters, the exact same three first characters, and then basically Hebrews just has like an extra little mark at the end of that. And so that would give a strong suggestion. I'm not saying that that's perfect. I'm saying that would give a strong suggestion that it's the same root word. Now, it would make sense why that would be the case, because why are people called the children of Israel? You know, when they go down to Egypt, why are they called the children of Israel? Because they're all literally the children and grandchildren of Jacob, who was named Israel. So they have that in common, okay? So at the time that the whole earth is divided, people are going to be divided by their family, by the language that they're speaking, and they're probably all what? The children of Eber. So then people are going to refer to them as what? The Hebrews. Just like they would say, well, they're the Canaanites. Well, they're the Jebusites. Well, they're the Hivites. And so we actually see the formation of nations based on people's names and based on when the timeline of the language is being divided. And that's why it's giving us a lot of these delineations and is giving us a lot of this information. And we see the Bible even telling us, you know, it's divided. Now you say, how many tongues were there? I don't know. I don't even know that it's possible to know that. But I did do some research as far as languages, and what's kind of interesting is looking at families of languages, okay? And you can actually look up different families of languages that exist today. According to Wikipedia, there's about 7,111 known languages in the world. Now, that's a lot, okay? But they broke them up into families, and based on the families that they had categorized, they said, we took all the languages where there's at least 1% of the known languages clumped together in a family, and we've kind of categorized that, and they came up with 13. So there's only like 13 categorizations of families, according to online. I'll give you the list of some of these that are mentioned here. Now, this is mentioned in the number of languages, not the number of speakers. So it's not going to say necessarily the most popular languages as far as number of speakers, but the families that contain the most languages. Number one is the Niger-Congo. So according to this family of languages, they have almost 1,500 languages. They have 1,542 languages, which is about 21% of all known languages. Then there's Austronesian, Trans-New Guinea, Sino-Tibetan, Indo-European, Australian, Afro-Asiatic, Nilo-Saharan, Otomanguean, Austro-Asiatic, Tai-Kadai, Dravidian, and Tupian. So based on those 13, you have, you know, essentially all the known languages broken up into different families. Now, what's interesting, again, when you look up this information on Wikipedia, they're not coming from a Christian worldview, mind you, okay? They don't care what the Bible says. In fact, they reject the Bible. But, you know, when you look up Indo-European, okay, and that's the language family that we're in. We're in the Indo-European family. That's what English speakers speak. And in fact, I have this cool chart. You can look at it after the sermon if you want. But it has it's like a tree, and it shows you kind of the history of languages and how they kind of transformed and how they kind of shifted and how they came. We came from a European family and Germanic, West Germanic, Anglican, and then English. That's kind of how the English language came. Now, this isn't perfect. This is just a drawing. Obviously, the English language borrows from French. It borrows from other languages and things like that. But you can see on the tree, essentially, kind of how a lot of languages formed and what their roots are. But if you look up Indo-European languages on Wikipedia, this is what it says. It says that all of the languages in this family came from a single prehistoric language. This is what Wikipedia is saying, okay? They said during the 19th century, the linguistic concept of Indo-European languages was frequently used interchangeably with the racial concepts of Aryan and the biblical concept of Japhethite. So in fact, they say that every Indo-European language is associated with being Aryan or of Japheth. Okay, that's just what it's saying on Wikipedia. But it's saying, no matter what, they basically can categorize all these languages as kind of coming from one root. Now, if you speak multiple Indo-European languages, you'll notice a lot, and when I mean a lot of similarities. In fact, you know, I don't speak anything fluently other than English, but I speak Spanish just enough to give the gospel. And I think a lot of words are kind of Spanglish, but you can see some similarities, okay, from some words like no, right? And there's other, you know, similarities. English to Spanish, though, it's not like super obvious. Sometimes there's some words that are kind of similar, but some of it seems like Spanglish, okay? Adjetivo and adjective. I don't know if that's legitimate, if it's always been that way, or if it's just kind of a borrowed word from English to Spanish or vice versa. But you have all kinds. In fact, I think there's like 2,000 words or something like that where you just add an O and it's Spanish. No, I'm just kidding. It's a little more complicated than that. But it's essentially, there's like 2,000 words that are very, very similar between Spanish and English. But I've also been doing a little bit of study in Greek and also in French. And you'll notice between French and Spanish, or even Greek, there's way more similarities. A lot of words are very similar, the sentence structures, and sometimes even the vocabulary or the grammar associated with those languages are very similar. You know, when you talk about Spanish to Portuguese, you know, one is just basically trying to pronounce words when you're drunk. That's called Portuguese, okay? But it's like the same. I mean, you know, in fact, I've never studied Portuguese that much, but I ran into a Portuguese speaker, and I was able to give him like 80% of the gospel just by just kind of talking to him because the words are so similar, you know, and it's just basically he's talking in a weird baby accent, and I'm talking normally, you know, in a Spanish accent. But, or, you know, Italian. I mean, Italian, Portuguese, and Spanish, I mean, these things are very similar in their nature. And you can see all these languages actually kind of come together, and they have these similar roots. Now, some languages don't, though, okay? You now go to Mandarin, way different, okay? It's so different that you could never say they came from the same place, which now presents a problem for evolution, because how in the world do we have all these different languages where they clearly have different families, okay? Now, I looked at some of the languages. The number one language as far as speakers is the Indo-European languages. which would encompass English, French, Portuguese, Russian, Spanish, even Hindi, and some other languages that are similar to Hindi. The second was the Sino-Tibetan languages, which would encompass Mandarin, okay? So Indo-European languages has 3.2 billion speakers. 46% of the world speaks an Indo-European language as their primary language. That's a lot. The second was the Sino-Tibetan language. That's 1.3 billion. It's basically China, okay? And then Niger-Congo languages, this is Africa. It's about 500 million. Then you have Afro-Asiatic languages. This is mostly comprised of Arabic, okay? 300 million of it's Arabic, and it's about 500 million in the world. Then they have Austronesian, which was about 325 million. It kind of goes down. There's only about, you know, 13, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's 14 languages here that are mentioned as having 20 million known or active speakers as a primary language and above. So when you get to a lot of these other family languages, it's very small subsets, very few number of speakers today. And so, you know, at the end of the day, what is the point of that? Well, how can you explain language without the Bible? You know, and it's not like you could sit there and get a monkey to repeat something, or get a parrot, "Potty, what a cracker!" Bah! He doesn't know what he's saying, though. And look, parrots aren't teaching other parrots new language skills. They might be able to repeat one another and mimic the same kind of sounds. But there's a vast difference between mimicking sounds and coming up with intelligible conversation. And I don't understand how evolutionists or these people come up with this, because the first person, even if they came up with some language, if they don't teach it to anybody else, it dies with them. And there's a language dying in this world every 14 days. And I'm not saying like an incomplete language where it's just like ooga booga. I'm saying like it's a full legitimate language that's dying. So riddle me this. How could the ooga booga cavemen go around and have created a language, and then how did it change into completely different languages that have different origins? There's no explanation. The only explanation is the word of God. And in fact, pretty much there's an explosion of language and information about the exact time of the Tower of Babel historically. I wonder why. I wonder why there's just this explosion of all. I mean, they don't have like ooga booga and then just full sentences. It's just like full sentences. It just goes straight into intelligible language, hieroglyphics, or, you know, obviously some languages are hieroglyphics. They're not like our language specifically. But, you know, there's no explanation for this. And they don't want to give you an explanation for it, because if they did, they would say, well, it has to be the Bible then. It had to have all came about simultaneously in a miraculous way. And look, language is miraculous. Now, what's also interesting about language, and what I want to kind of just mention before we end, is that language changes over time. Okay, and this is also another interesting phenomenon that we see today. English did not exist, okay, at the time of Christ. I know that we read the King James Bible, and it sounds exactly, I mean, it just sounds like it's exactly what Jesus said. It's not the exact words. He obviously spoke Aramaic, or he spoke in another language at that time. Now, we believe that the English words, though, are exactly what he said if he were speaking English. It's the exact preserved word of God in English. And, you know, I believe that the King James Bible is God's word without error. I take no apology to that. And, you know, if I didn't have an every word Bible, I wouldn't even know what to do with myself, because Jesus said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So if I don't have an every word Bible, what would I even do? Now, it's no shock that the King James Bible is the most popular book in human history, because it's God's word, okay? And here's the cool thing about God's word. It doesn't matter what language it's in. It's still God's word, and it's still powerful. And you see in Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Ghost is able to use all of the early apostles to preach the word of God in every language, and they say the wonderful works of God. They don't say, oh, something's lost in the translation. Like, the Holy Ghost can translate his word into any language. He created language, by the way. Why would he be able, how could he create language and then be like, I don't know how to communicate it? That doesn't even make sense. He's the one that created it. Now, obviously, languages change over time. But go if we would to Acts chapter number 2. I want to show you a few verses here. And you have to understand the word tongue and language is a synonym, okay? Now, the word tongue can be in reference to your physical organ, the thing in your mouth that tastes, but often it's also in reference to the word language. It just means language. If someone says, I spake in the Hebrew tongue, it's talking about the Hebrew language, okay? And in Acts chapter number 2, it gives us both. It says in Hebrews, Acts chapter 2, look at verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That doesn't mean they had other physical organs in their body. It's saying they were speaking other languages. And verse 6 says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So notice we have an interchangeable tongue language. And then it goes back to verse 8. Now we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. So it's native languages specifically. So tongue and language is a synonym found in your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. We have to understand is that words do change over time and languages evolve over time. And even English, you know, there's Old English, there's Middle English, there's modern or contemporary, kind of a synonym for that, English. And we speak modern English, okay? We speak contemporary English. The King James Bible is written in modern English, okay? Now, some people would attack it because it says speaketh or believeth and be like, this is Old English. Those people are ignorant. They don't even know what Old English is. Right. Old English is so different than what we speak today, you would have no idea what I'm even saying if I was speaking Old English. Now, Middle English, you would be able to pick out a word here and there, but it would still seem like I'm speaking a foreign language to you. It's that different. It's that dramatically non-similar. And so we need a Bible in modern English, but guess what? We have one. Now, some people have proposed the question, well, what if the English language changed from modern to, you know, text lingo or whatever? I don't know. It just transformed so much that people couldn't even understand what we're speaking today. Well, then we need a Bible in that language. But we don't need another Bible in this language. We already have it. It's the King James Bible. And this explosion of modern Bibles today is a fraud. Okay? We don't need another Bible. It's already been translated for us. And it's not giving you more understanding. All it's doing is putting doubt on the Word of God, taking verses out, adding confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. Okay? So, you know, at some point in the future, the English language transforms so much that it's not even something that we're speaking right now, then we need it in that language, okay? Just like we need it in every language if we could. But what you have to understand is that not every language is going to last forever. Like I said, languages are dying every single year. And, you know, the King James Bible was written from the Greek in the New Testament, but most people don't even speak Greek today. Now, there are some people that speak Greek today, but, you know, even Hebrew was a dead language at some point. You know, and praise the Lord that we have the King James Bible and for the Old Testament, we don't have to learn Hebrew, which was a dead language for a long period of time, meaning, you know, the pronunciation they have is probably not legit. Because, look, if you can look at Greek and then tell me how it's pronounced having never heard Greek, I'll give you a high five. I guarantee you won't be able to. And that's how hard it would be to come up with, you know, these pronunciations. They have tricks and things that they try to figure out. You can't figure out. Look, you look at Portuguese, you would never say it that weird. You would say it the Spanish way, the way it looks, okay? And even English. You could go to Britain, and instead of being garage, it'd be garage, advertisement. You know, it just depends on where you're at. The dialect is constantly shifting. It's constantly changing. And the same is with the Bible. Even people's names in the Bible change, okay? Eber to Heber. You have different names changing throughout the Bible. And I'm not saying like Abraham from Abram. God changed his name specifically. I'm talking about just over time, names kind of just evolve and slightly shift and change a little bit. But the Bible tells us this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, some people try to use this verse as a proof text that of cessationism. It's a belief that no longer do people have the apostles' gift to automatically speak another language without having learned it. But I don't believe this is what that's saying at all, okay? Now, I believe that those gifts have stopped with the apostles, okay? But I'm not going to say that this is a proof text. What's the essence of this chapter. It's about charity, but it's just saying charity's never going to fail. But some things will. Prophecies are going to fail. Some sermons are going away. In fact, YouTube's doing its best to delete my sermons all the time. And some preaching, it's going to be gone. Some preaching ends up just failing, okay? Tongues sometimes cease. Some languages cease to exist. There's plenty of languages that have ceased to exist. They're dead languages. I mean, there's languages that people are not using anymore. There's no native speaker anymore, okay? That's what it's saying. And it's also saying where there's knowledge, it's vanished away. You know, like the Alexandrian Library. It was supposedly contained some of the greatest knowledge ever known, but it burnt up and it's gone. In fact, the majority of knowledge is gone. The majority of everything that's ever existed is gone. We don't know their names. The majority of people that have ever existed, we don't know their names. We don't know their addresses. We don't know what happened on their fifth birthday. We don't know what happened on their 10th birthday. We don't know how they skinned their knee. We don't know what they did. You don't even know the majority of your life. Most of the information that exists in this world is already gone. It's going to be gone. But you know what? Charity is never going to fail. The goodness and the kind works that you've done as a Christian in the name of Jesus Christ will be remembered, and Christ will reward you. And the Bible also talks about how faith, you know, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Look, faith is eventually going to become sight. It won't be faith anymore. We'll see Jesus, you know. We'll be in heaven, you know. Eventually our hope will be realized when we put on the incorruptible body. When we are like the Son of God, now we don't have to hope in that. It's been realized. But here's the thing, that charity, those good works, those souls that you saved, they're never going to end. They're never going to cease. That's why it's saying it's one of the greatest things that you can do. That's the essence that is mentioned there. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 7. Why do I mention that? Well, here's the thing. They wanted to have a name to have that legacy, but here's the thing. Tongues are going to go away. Knowledge is going to go away. Names are going to go away. But you know what? Your charity's not. The things you do for God is not going to go away. And you should go ahead and glorify His name instead of worrying about your own. You're going to get a new name anyways. Who cares about your name on this earth? Now, what about the name of Jesus, though? And this is the last point I'm going to make, okay? Because we talked about language, and I think it's a good precursor to this, but some people will literally attack the name of Jesus Christ. And there's this stupid movement out there called the Sacred Namers, or the Yeshua crowd, where they want to say, like, well, His real name is Yeshua. It's not Jesus, okay? Now, this is a bad movement. It's not of God, and I'm fully against it. But what you do have to fully understand what's being argued here, what you do have to understand is this. The name of Jesus can be communicated in every language. Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus' name in Spanish, Jesus. There's nothing wrong with saying His name in Greek, Jesus. There's nothing wrong with saying it in English, Jesus. Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying it in Hebrew. And if it's Yeshua, go for it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying that. And if you're a native Hebrew speaker, you probably would say Yeshua or something like that. But to say that His name is not Jesus is just being ignorant, okay? Is being foolish. And attacking the name of Jesus is demonic, okay? His name is Jesus whether you like it or not. And in heaven, we're going to say Jesus. You know why? Because I speak English and you speak English, all right? And in Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Hey, I'm going to stand in heaven. You know what name I'm going to say? Jesus. Now, some of you might say Jesus, but, you know, I'm saying Jesus. And someone might say Jesus. And someone could say Yeshua. But you know what? To say His name's not Jesus is wicked. It's evil, and it's just not understanding language at all. Go to chapter 9 and look at verse 11. Did you know that your name can be pronounced in different languages and it's still your name? What if the Bible had an example like that? Oh yeah, it does. Revelation chapter 9, look at verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This would be the same as person saying, he's Abaddon, not Apollyon. It's both. And notice, that's really different, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't even sound the same. Abaddon, Apollyon. I mean, that's a very, you know, dissimilar sounding name, but it's the same person. And it's the same name. It's just saying in Greek, this is how you say it. In Hebrew, this is how you say it. So let me tell you what. In English, let me tell you how you say your Savior's name. Jesus. It's that simple. But you know what these sacred namers do? They'll claim that the Greek Bible is just not legit. Everything was written in Hebrew. Well, where's that Bible? And then basically, if the Greek New Testament is not legit, then I guess we better go to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament doesn't have his name. So then I guess I have to go to the tradition of the elders, and now I just become a Jew. And look, the sacred namers, they want you to become a Jew. And they want you to reject the New Testament and reject the Word of God and reject Jesus Christ. I've literally had someone give me a Bible. Go if you would to Philippians 2, we'll finish there. I had someone give me an English Bible, and every name of God in the Bible is changed into a Hebrew name. And it says in the very opening book, I opened it up, it's called The Tree of Life. It's really the Tree of Death. But it says in the opening part of it, it says, our main goal is to restore the true name of the Messiah. So what does that mean? They want to replace the name of Jesus. Talk about a satanic agenda. And look, you can't find Jesus, you can't find God, you can't find the Holy Ghost anywhere in it. And I'm like, what sense does that make? What if I walked up to you and say, hey, here's an English Bible, and every time you open it up, it's Dios and Jesus. It's like, you know, you're reading, it's like, and Mary named him Jesus, you know. It's like, that would be weird. Why would you just put it in a random foreign language? Why wouldn't you just have it in English? That would be the same equivalent. It's because they're trying to attack the name of Jesus. And they're trying to put doubt on the name of Jesus. Now, the thing you can understand, Jesus could be Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua could be, you know, Jesus. And we understand that names can have these similarities. Like, I use this in Spanish. The name James in English can be in Spanish, Jacobo or Santiago, okay? Which is, I don't understand it. But they're the same, okay? And obviously, Joshua and Jesus are an equivalent name. So some people say it's not even Yeshua, they'll say it's Yahashua. Because they're trying to say it's like Yahashua or whatever. And they just come up and they're like, there's the Yahashua crowd and there's the Yeshua crowd. And there's, look, don't fall for any of these traps. It's Jesus. And look, you have more authority to stand on Jesus because it's Jesus in the Greek, and that's where your Bible came from. The Hebrew crowd doesn't even have a text that they can point to with the name of Yeshua. And we don't want to attack the name of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to be saying that when I'm in heaven. Not Yeshua or whatever Hebrew equivalent that they want to come up with. Now look, I'm not attacking and saying that that's not a legitimate name of Jesus. But I am saying this, don't attack the name of Jesus. And look, they wanted to build themselves their own name. The only name we need to claim is Jesus. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for our church. I pray that our goal would be to honor and glorify your name, and that I just thank you for giving us, you know, the English language that we could have the King James Bible and that we could read it on a regular basis. And I pray that we would take the gifts and the blessings that you've given us to give honor to you, and that we would not try to build Steadfast Baptist Church for our name, but rather we would try to increase your name and try to increase the name of Jesus Christ, and that all of our works would be done to build your kingdom and for your honor and for your glory. And we thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's turn to song number 184. 184. I love thee, my Jesus. 184. 184. Thank you.
What words can I find to tell Jesus I love him because he first loved me? Because of my ransom he paid with such suffering upon the cursed tree. In the morning at the new time and with calm evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrows, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, come, let us magnify Jesus together, for praise becometh thee. And blessing about me I owe to my Savior, who all things bought for me. In the morning at the new time, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrows, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, never my praises be slow or be silent, nor e'er my love grow dumb. This sinner is saved and my sins all forgiven. The Savior's work is done. In the morning at the new time and with calm evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, how can I love thee enough, dear Redeemer? How e'er repay my friend? I'll spread the glad sound of my praise and my heart love on every joyful wind. In the morning at the noontime and with calm evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Amen. Y'all have a good night.